A number of men have been commending books to you, and I want, as cautiously and as moderately as I am able, to commend this little volume of John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It is the greatest paperback ever written. It was a book that was profoundly formative in my early days as a young Christian. I had gone to university shortly after I had been converted and had become close friends with another fellow student who was a Calvinist. I really didn't know much of what a Calvinist was. I remember saying to the deacons in the Baptist church where I was converted, I am a Presbyterian, I've discovered something wonderful. God chooses sinners to be saved. And the reply was, that's Calvinism. And in my ignorance, I said, no, I found it in Romans 8. And wondered who this Calvin was. I think I must have heard of the name. And there was a lad slightly older than me who I think at the time had listened in to this somewhat animated discussion that was going on between this young, not so long converted ignoramus and these deacons. And he gave me my first biblical commentary, Robert Haldane on Romans. And I was so ignorant that when I read bits of Haldane, I thought to myself, he believes what I believe. And I was very thankful to God for that. But this little volume of John Murray's, I would make it required reading along with John Calvin's Institutes. Institutes would be my textbook in a theological seminary. I don't know if there is one here in Greenville. It would be required reading. And along with that, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Prior to being married, I was going off to a Banner conference. I'd just gone to my first church, and I said to my wife-to-be then, you must read this book, and let me know how you get on, and tell me how you find it when I come back. And 4 days later, I returned, and I said to Joan, well, how did you find Murray? She said, well, with a dictionary in one hand and a Bible in the other, I've reached page 25. So far, so good. But if you haven't read that, then you must. Let me encourage you to do so. In my opening address yesterday, and I would have to confess, perhaps with others here, that I feel far more at home, as it were, and far more easier in my spirit preaching than giving a paper that Al Martin, I think, described as neither fish nor fowl. But in my opening paper yesterday, I wonder if you noticed that there was an unspoken presupposition running through everything that I said. And the unspoken presupposition was simply this, that the work of sanctification is a work of grace exclusive to believing justified sinners. That is to say, until you have received the justifying grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are a stranger to God's sanctifying grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ until you are first in a state of grace. And I don't think that we should take for granted in a conference like this that all of us are, by God's grace, in that state of grace. And so I would encourage all of us to reflect on that fundamental presupposition that lies at the very heart of experiential biblical religion. That until we know the justifying grace of God, until we have fled to Jesus Christ, until God has persuaded us of our undoneness apart from Christ. Until we see that outside of Christ we are damned sinners. Until then, we must be strangers to sanctifying grace. So please, God, it might be true of us all today that we have indeed fled to Christ, that we have known that effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts have been laid bare before God, and that in Jesus Christ we have been brought, as we were hearing so finely a few moments ago, not simply into the deliverance and forgiveness of our sins, not even into the glorious position of being clothed with the blessed, incorruptible righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that we have been elevated. Dust, rebel dust that we are, to being the sons and daughters of the everlasting God. Well, it's my task this morning to reflect a little with you on the subject of the means of grace and sanctification. I have to confess that as I have pondered this subject, thought about it, considered it, read about it, I find it really quite elusive. And I must confess, I find myself here half prepared on paper and almost ill prepared in heart to speak on such a thing. But for this morning and the rest of the time available to me, we will consider this subject. Wilhelmus Abrakel, the great experimental Dutch theologian whose works I would heartily commend to you, their works that echo the pulse-quickening theology of Calvin's institutes. They are experimental divinity at their best. Wilhelmus Abrakel begins his exposition of the nature and character of sanctification with this definition. Sanctification, he writes, is the efficacious operation of God in elect, called, regenerated, and justified sinners, purifying them by means of the Word from the pollution of sin, transforming them according to the image of God, and by virtue of this internal principle of spiritual life, causing them to live according to His will, as expressed in the law of the Ten Commandments. And Abrakel goes on, we repeat, now notice this, we repeat, sanctification is an efficacious work of God. So as we begin to think this morning about the means of grace and sanctification, I would like us first to take to heart this truth that Abrakel here is pressing upon us fundamentally and foundationally, notwithstanding all that was said to us yesterday. We contribute to our sanctification what we contribute to our regeneration and our justification. Absolutely nothing. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Paul reminds the Christians in Philippi that it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. When Paul prays for the Christian believers in Thessalonica, he prays, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now I make no apology this morning for emphasizing this most basic of truths at the outset of our study. For this simple reason, if your heart is anything like mine, that we are all of us so prone to the temptation to think that by our own efforts, our own reformed efforts, we have in some measure contributed to our growth in grace. Beloved in Christ, there is an Arminian lurking in all of our hearts. And like the Galatians, we too, having begun in the Spirit, can thereafter seek to be made perfect in the flesh. And you can be sure that if Satan cannot keep you from God's saving grace, he will do all he can to disfigure God's sanctifying grace in your life. And the words of the hymn writer I think I might have quoted yesterday make the point so simply and yet so eloquently. Every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. You see, our testimony in eternity, notwithstanding the cooperative nature of justification and its progressive outworking in our lives, our testimony in glory to God and to one another will be this: I am what I am by the grace of God. We will sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Because, beloved, note this well, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. There are no Arminians in heaven. The Lamb is all the glory. And if, in any measure, our poor lives reflect anything of the blessed glory of the risen, exalted Jesus Christ, it is because God, by his Spirit, has been pleased to do it. Now, even though then the Lord, as we would well be aware, does not need any means by which to grace the lives of his children, he could have sovereignly and gloriously sanctified us in an instant, glorified us into his presence. But he has chosen, in his foreordinating purposes, to use means to accomplish the renewal of his image in the lives of his redeemed children. Now, it's not my intention this morning to consider with you the means of grace in relation to unbelievers, even if it is proper, which doubtfully it is, to speak of the means of grace in relation to unbelievers. You will know, perhaps some of you, that Dabney and Shedd speak, that when they speak of the means of grace, they relate those means wholly to the work of sanctification. To Dabney and Shedd, the means of grace are really the means of sanctification. The means presuppose the existence of a gracious and saving principle of life. And so Shedd writes in his Dogmatic Theology, "When the world of unregenerate men are said to have the means of grace, the means of conviction under common grace, and not of sanctification under special grace, are intended." So it's my intention this morning rather to consider exclusively the means of grace appointed by God. Now note that phrase, appointed by God. God has not left us to conjure up and devise in our own imaginations means of grace. He has, as the best of all fathers, mapped out for us those God-ordained means that he has appointed for the perfecting of his church. Let me first of all then, and there are three headings to this paper. I think yesterday and today you should have a brief outline. Have these been given out? No? Oh, well. They were They were duplicated. Perhaps you might be able to collect them later, just outlines of yesterday and today. I want, first of all, to consider with you the God-ordained context in which the means of grace are ministered and flourish. The God-ordained context in which the means of grace are ministered and flourish. Now, the Church of Rome tells us that the Church, meaning, of course, by the Church, the Roman Magisterium, is supreme. And in effect, the only means of grace, extra ecclesiam, nulla salus, outside the Church, there is no salvation. Now, I don't want to spend any time dismissing the preposterous arrogance of the Roman Church. However, I do want to caution you and to caution myself against throwing out the baby with the proverbial bathwater. You see, in an age of unbridled individualism amongst evangelical Christians, we need, my beloved Christian friends, to be reminded again and again and again of the absolute centrality and importance to God in his economy of redemption of the importance of the Church. You see, we are so infected by the arrogant individualism of our age that we no longer think instinctively, as the Scriptures certainly do, in corporate and covenantal terms. The Scriptures are infused with corporate, covenantal thinking. It is basic and essential to the whole framework and fabric of God's revelation. And it would be, I think, not only appropriate, but absolutely right to see the Church as the great means of grace which God, working through the Spirit, uses for the gathering in of his elect and for their subsequent edification and sanctification. And to that end, the risen Lord has endowed his Church with all kinds of spiritual gifts and given to his Church offices or ministries for the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of godly discipline. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. From verse 11, it was he, the risen Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You will know perhaps that the significance of the Church with respect to the sanctifying of the elect was a dominant theme in the writings of the magisterial reformers. Listen to Calvin as he begins his exposition of the Church in Book 4. "I shall start then," writes Calvin, "with the Church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith, so that," he writes, "for those to whom God is Father, the Church may also be Mother." Now, Calvin, of course, is clearly self-consciously echoing Cyprian, who wrote, "You cannot have God for your Father unless you have the Church for your Mother." And the reformers were more than happy to endorse the patristic aphorism, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, for rightly understood, outside the Church there is no salvation. The Church is the God-appointed, the divinely appointed means whereby we are brought into Christ and settled together in Christ and are tutored and nurtured and raised and matured in the faith. There is no other way, says Calvin, to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off this mortal flesh, we become like the angels. And in his commentary in these verses in Ephesians 4, Calvin writes, "The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears and nourishes and governs in the Lord both kings and commoners." He was no republican. "And this is done," he says, "by the ministry." Now, why make this point? Well, I do so because I would tell you that I am profoundly concerned that unless we understand this locus, we dislocate the means of grace from their biblical context and end up pursuing the sanctified life in splendid isolation from the fellowship of the saints. For it is, you'll remember, Ephesians 3:18, it is together with all the saints that we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Adoption truly is the apex of gospel blessings, and it brings us into the family of the Father. And it is in the family of the Father that we grow up together into Christ. You see, God's sanctification is, of course, profoundly idiosyncratic, because each of us is idiosyncratic. We are unique, and God deals with us uniquely in terms of our God-given constitutions, temperaments, and personalities, and upbringing. He deals with us not as cloned beings. God deliver us from cloned Reformed Christians who are always looking over their shoulder, looking to see how they might become better like another brother. Beloved, we are called to grow up into Christ, the elder brother. God's sanctification of his people is profoundly idiosyncratic, but it is no less, and I believe even more foundationally, corporate and covenantal. God is preparing but one bride for his son. And I've little doubt that's what Luke is telling us in Acts 2, when he speaks of the great company converted so gloriously at Pentecost that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. It was one of the great marks of the believing life that there was this heart and soul devotion to the great means of grace, the great context of grace in which and out of which God would tutor his children in the family likeness of the elder brother. Now, this basic yet, I think, deeply profound biblical truth not only honours the one institution instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, but it also, if we rightly understand this truth, it helps us to resist the atomizing, fragmenting mindset that so bedevils evangelical Christianity today. Reformation Christianity not only magnifies justifying grace and imputed righteousness that become the possession of every believing sinner, Reformation Christianity labours to set that justifying grace in its biblical, that is to say, within its corporate covenantal context. In other words, justifying grace not only brings us into saving union with Christ, it brings us into the fellowship of the body of Christ, where in the family, the Father, having all his bairns about him, seeks by his Spirit to model us into the likeness of the unique and only Son, who is unfathomably, unspeakably our elder brother. Well, so much then for the God-ordained context in which God tutors us and matures us in the means of grace. Secondly, what are then the means of grace? It would, I think, be perfectly proper to say that the means of grace are all things. Consider what Paul writes, you'll remember, in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And God, being the unconditionally blessed sovereign God that he is able to bend all things according to his predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, and bend all events and circumstances to secure the preserving and the sanctifying of his saints. All things, nothing excepted, sin included, are designed by God unfathomably to promote the predestinating purpose of God to conform us to the likeness of his Son. You know that, to believe that, is one of the most glorious comforts to the believer. Especially when our lives are being buffeted by unexpected trials and unforeseen agonies. The brother we were praying for, that George was praying for in the opening prayer, who's going for the scan. This unexpected sore providence has overtaken him. How is he to comfort himself? To rest upon the pillow of predestinating, gracious, merciful sovereignty. God, who is able to bend all things, not simply to the accomplishing of his will, but to the perfecting of his children. To know that our Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Tears there will be. And we know what those tears are, tears that rend our hearts. But, beloved, they are never needless. And the Father, who is the best of all fathers, and who loves his children more than we will ever fathom through 10,000 times 10,000 eternities, we will still be saying, how he loves us. All things become, in the sovereign purposes of God, the means of grace to his people. Shortly after I arrived in my first congregation, a girl appeared in church. I didn't recognize her, but discovered soon that she had actually got married the week before I had come to the church. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, actually married her. Turns out she wasn't a Christian. She was a member of the church, but she returned because her husband had left her, walked off with his secretary. She returned a broken girl. Wife and I got to know her very slowly, but very wonderfully the Lord put her together again. She came to saving faith. And God gloriously, wonderfully provided for her just the most delightful, faithful Christian husband. I sometimes reflected on June and thought, what a glorious display of God bending all things, sin included, to the sanctifying of his saints. Everything, beloved, is a means of grace to the child of God. Work is a means of grace Marriage is a means of grace. My wife is the greatest of means of grace to me. My children are means of grace. Family worship is a great means of grace. And the list could go on. And to fail to see that would be to impoverish your spiritual life. Because the sovereign God summons all that he wills to sanctify and beautify his children. But having said that, you will know that it's been more common within the Reformed tradition to specify those means that God has particularly sanctified to the establishing and edifying and perfecting of his people. Robert Dabney, I love Dabney. I almost always prefer Dabney to Hodge, except when he deals with covenant children. He's profoundly lacking when he deals with the status of covenant children. Hodge has a wonderful piece in the Biblical Repertory, 1867, I think, dealing with those matters, and I would commend that to you. But Robert Dabney faithfully, I think, highlights the Reformed understanding of the means in this particular sense when he writes, "While the agency in sanctification is supernatural, and the inscrutable indwelling and operation of the Holy Ghost are required, not only to initiate, but to continue growth in grace, yet he operates through means usually." And says Dabney, "these means may be said comprehensively to be God's truth, God's ordinances, and God's providence." And we will briefly consider each of these in turn. First of all, then, God's truth. Dabney quotes, as you would expect, John 17:17, "Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." And that's why we read those passages in Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, bringing light to the eyes, joy to the heart." That's why we read those verses in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And so often we miss, I think, the great thrust of those verses. We concentrate on pasagraphe theopneustos. All scripture is God-breathed, and that's glorious. But the great concern of Paul is to say to this young man, Timothy, in the midst of all the struggles of the ministry, to say, "Timothy, it is by the word that God has spoken that he instructs, corrects, rebukes, and trains his people in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work." Therefore, he goes on to say, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing in kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, you kairos, a kairos," he says, "in season and out of season. Let that be the great hallmark of your ministry as the man of God. Set before your people the word of God." Now it's at this point Dabney makes 2 points, and we really need to hurry on. Oh, these clocks. I think they run faster in the USA than they do in Scotland and England. Do you ever have this problem that when you're preaching, I'm sure you find this, Joey, and you certainly will, Al, you're preparing and you think, "Well, I want to introduce the subject just briefly." And then before you know it, the introduction has become the sermon. And it's a little bit like that today. But Dabney here makes 2 points. He first recognizes that God's truth revealed through nature may be a means of sanctifying the believer, the first six verses of Psalm 19. And he writes, "But there is no reason to suppose that these truths of natural theology have any sanctifying agency where they are not confirmed and enlarged by revelation. The heavens do declare the glory of God, but it is special revelation that enables us to see that the glory is indeed the glory of Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of his people. But secondly, and more vitally to Dabney's argument, he reminds us, and he says this, that truth has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself. If I could leave you with anything this morning, it would be this. Truth has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself. Yet, says Dabney, it has a natural adaptation to be the means of sanctification in the hand of the Holy Ghost. You see, it is not truth, bare truth, which sanctifies the life of the believer. It is religious truth, quickened truth, Spirit-applied truth to the minds and hearts of the people of God that bring us and cause us to grow in the grace of God. You see, Word and Spirit are absolutely inseparable. And we can never be too often reminded of this. I know this is basic to all of you, but beloved, I need reminding of this in my ministry. How easy it is at times to get into that groove of ministry. And you preach the next sermon and you go on to the next passage. How easily the evil one can deceive us and draw us away from our absolute dependence upon God for light and for help and for his Spirit, to take the poverty of our words and to infuse them with the instinctiveness of life, that it may be to the people of God, grace come down. We can never be too often reminded of this. I think Al quoted Owen last night, "All ways and means without the Holy Ghost are a way of naught." And Charles Hodge says, "No mere moral power of truth as presented to the mind is of any avail to change the hearts of men, however passionately we go about it." You know, beloved, even when God incarnate stood before men and women exhibiting all the moral perfections of God in bodily form, he was despised and rejected of men. And yet he was the perfect revelation of God. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's why Hodge goes on in Volume 3 of his magnum opus to write, "The Scriptures plainly teach that there is an operation of the Spirit on the soul anterior to the sanctifying influence of the truth and necessary to render that influence effective." We can never be too often reminded that it is possible for the truth to be preached, to be read and to be heard in word only and not in power, in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's not enough, my brothers, you young men preparing for the ministry. Please God, you're learning this well, for your ministry depends on it. Enough for us simply to give people truth, reformed truth. Not enough for us to digest Calvin and Owen. We need that special ministry of the Spirit. That special ministry of the Spirit. You'll know perhaps the occasion when Oliver Cromwell invited, only Oliver Cromwell could invite people with a sword, but he invited some English independents. My apologies to those of your independents. I was once one. But he invited the English independents to debate with the Scottish Presbyterians on church government. And the independents spoke well. One of the Scots Presbyterians turned to George Gillespie, really a stripling of a man, and said, "George, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his church, defend your master." I make the point not in terms of church government. And he stood up and he literally slew with grace and with argument the English independents. And later, his notes were discovered. And in Latin, he had written again and again, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord." That's what God blesses to the good of his people. That's why Paul could write to the Thessalonians, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, not in word only, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And these words in 1 Corinthians 2, I think these were almost the words that were written, engraved upon the heart of Martin Lloyd-Jones. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you," he says, "in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but," he says, "but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." To what end? "So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." In his word and by his Spirit, God reveals to us his grace, his mercy, his love, his majesty, his holiness, his tenderness, his precepts, his patience, his commandments. And David Clarkson, John Owen's assistant and later his successor, made the point that he does this supremely, not in private, but in the public worship of the saints. Clarkson has an extended essay in his collected writings at the Banner, have produced 3 volumes. As a Banner trustee, you'd expect me to commend it to you. Supremely, he says, public worship is to be preferred to private. Now, he's not marginalizing or downgrading private devotions. Far from it. Far from it. But what he's saying is that the great God-ordained means for my spiritual growth is the gathering of the family with the Father, as by the Spirit he seeks to model us into the moral beauty of the elder brother. How we ought to prize the church of Jesus Christ. How the services on the Lord's Day ought to be the climax of our hopes and desires of the week. Secondly, let me hurry on, God's ordinances. God's ordinances, well, we could dwell at length on this, but essentially for the purpose of the paper this morning, God's ordinances are essentially behavior of professing evangelical Christians today is in no small measure due to the dumbing down and debasing of worship. You see, the issue is not simply, although it may be preeminently, about how we ought to worship God. The issue, in a sense, is far more foundational and essential. The issue is to do with vital, living Christian religion. Listen to Dabney again. "Worship is a sanctifying means because the petitions there offered are the appointed medium for receiving grace, and he writes, because all the parts of worship give expression and exercise and thus growth to holy principles. Public worship is the jewel in the life of the church. It is the climax of the believer's week and the beginning and foundation stone of his week. It is where God has especially promised to meet his people. And nothing is more calculated under God by his Spirit to sanctify and humble the believer's heart than the worship of the holy, exalted, ineffably magnificent triune God. Remember how Isaiah discovered this, Isaiah 6. Al has a great little booklet out there, what's the title, The Implications of Calvinism. What's the title? Is it Practical Implications? Great little passage there, just briefly and so succinctly expounds, if I remember rightly, Isaiah 6. As he comes to the temple, he finds himself caught up with God and cries, woe is me, woe is me. You see, the worship that Dabney's speaking of and the worship that God speaks of in his word that sanctifies his people is worship that is God-centered, worship that is taken up with God and his grace and glory, not with man and his talents and programs. Let me pause here briefly to make explicit two truths that are hidden, I think, in Dabney's comments. The first is this, that worship is preeminently a corporate covenantal exercise. I know that worship is all of life. I know that as a Reformed Christian, I'm not a theological Platonist. There's no such thing as the secular. Everything is for the glory of Christ. But God has ordained the corporate worship of his people to the praise of his glory. That's not to say private worship isn't a means of grace. But it seems to me that the church is scarred today with Christians infected by the disease of spiritual selfism, seeing the fellowship of the saints as but a top-up to their walk with God. When, beloved, the gatherings of the saints of the heart and joy and blessedness of the believer's walk with God, I rejoiced, said the psalmist, when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now you see, it is in this sense that our standards see prayer as a means of grace. Again, not denying the personal, private, or familial aspect to prayer. These are means of grace. But highlighting the particularly special place of the corporate gatherings of the saints for prayer. Don't have time to develop that. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the prayers, to those gatherings of the church in those early days. Let me say just one little thing as I try and hurry on. I have little doubt that the eclipse of the church prayer meeting in defiance of the Word of God has blocked an artery of grace to the church. Because nowhere does God more delight to meet with his people and to bless his people when we gather to pray. It was as the church gathered in prayer that the Spirit came in power at Pentecost. And my fellow pastors and elders, we have such a significant part to play in this. Are our lives so instinct with this? That our people see that gatherings for prayer isn't simply an optional extra in the church program. That by our example and by our gentle encouragement, they are brought to see, where else would I be under heaven on an evening when the church summons its people to gather for prayer We had a chap in our church, he was converted just before I came actually to the congregation. He was a drunkard. His wife had left him. She had been converted, and then he was converted, and the Lord wonderfully brought them back. And quite soon after that, he resigned from his job because he couldn't get every Lord's Day to worship and every Wednesday night to pray. And he went for a job. I'm not saying this so that you should emulate him. I'm saying it because here was someone who, in his early days as a Christian, ignorant of much, had come to see something important. Went for an interview. Became an elder later in the church. Great guy. And as he was about to be interviewed, he said to the man, the boss of the firm, "Now, before you say anything," he said, "I want to tell you something. I'll never work on a Sunday. I'll never work on a Wednesday night because my church meet for prayer then." The poor man is sitting. What? He said, "I know there might be at times great emergencies in this work, and you can count on me," he says. "I'll never work on the Lord's Day. I'll never work on a Wednesday, but I'll tell you this, I'll be the best workman you've ever employed." I said, "Oh, well, you're employed." God bless that man. There were difficulties later, problems. But oh, he faithfully saw what was important. And the second implication, really, in what Dabney is saying, is the significance and place of the Sabbath in the divinely ordained ordinance of corporate worship. I want to say something to you that I hope you don't think is over the top. And if you do, I'll be glad later to discuss it with you. I don't have time just now. To lose the central place of Sabbath worship is to erode the very foundations of vital religion. I heard two wonderful addresses by Joy Piper last year at the Banner Conference on the Sabbath. Let me encourage you to get those tapes. I'm sure they're available. I listened to them in the car recently, a couple of weeks back, traveling. To lose the central place of the God-ordained Sabbath in the life of the church is to erode the very foundations of vital religion. The Sabbath is a perpetual, God-ordained creation, redemptive ordinance. It has been sanctified by the Lord unto himself and for his people. And to leave off Sabbath keeping is to make yourself wiser than God. Rather, be like Richard Baxter, who said, "Use your Sabbaths as stepping stones to glory until, having passed them all, you are there arrived." Now, I don't have time to dwell on the sacraments. I wanted to commend to you some aspects of Calvin in Book 4, where he beautifully highlights the kindness of God in giving his people sacramental means of grace. "By this means," says Calvin, "God provides first for our ignorance and dullness, and then for our weakness." God has given us the sacraments, but their supernatural efficacy, and I don't have time to say any more than this, does not reside in the sacraments themselves, as you know, but like the Word. It's as the Spirit takes them, and as they are received by faith, that they become to us the blessings of Christ. The sacraments are a father lisping to his babies and saying, "Let me help you understand how much I love you." Then thirdly, God's providences, quickly as I can. God's providences, Dabney, both prosperous and adverse, are powerful means of sanctification because they impress religious truth and force it home by operating with the Word and the Holy Ghost on our natural emotions. And he goes on to dwell in this. He deals with the life of Joseph, Genesis 50:20. Helps us to see that in the providences of life, both prosperous and adverse, God is at work to sanctify to us the blessings of the gospel. But you know, God's providences are often strange to us, and we are not infallible interpreters of God's providence. And we need therefore to remember two things that must concur for providences to have a sanctifying effect. First of all, we need the light of the Word to interpret the providences so that we can benefit from them. We had a chap in our church who came to me one day and he said, Ian, he said, you know, I was out driving with my wife and we took a wrong turn and we ended up this one-way lane and I knew I had to reverse back and the car went into a ditch. You know, he says, God's teaching me that I've taken a wrong turn in my life. I'm heading in the wrong direction. I've got to retrace my steps. And I'm listening to Ronnie now. He finished and I said, Ronnie, God was teaching you one thing. What was that? He said, you're a bad driver. He says, do you think so? I said, I'm sure so. You're a bad driver. And secondly, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to take to heart the truths that God's providences are teaching us. Just give me two or three more minutes. There's a wonderful example of that in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul is desolate, he's despairing, he's cast down, he's depressed. Then he writes this most wonderful, to me it's just so wonderful. Here he is and he's waiting, as it were, for God to come and to recover his spirits and to lift up his heart. And he says, God who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. Paul was enabled to see in the coming of Titus God's promised provision for his servants in need. Titus was God's means of grace to Paul. Sanctified, fallen flesh and blood was used by God to minister hope and help and comfort to God's hard-pressed, despondent servant. Beloved, our lives are to be means of grace to God's people. That's why Paul could write to the Thessalonians, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Or later, you are witnesses. How many of us could say this? You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you, each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And then just briefly, the graces which cause the means of grace to flourish in our souls. The graces of faith and repentance. The message, Hebrews 4:2, the message was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Without faith and repentance, those twin inextricable graces, we benefit nothing. We benefit nothing. And that's why when we think, therefore, of the church, we must think of it not just in terms of the objective marks of the church, but in terms of the subjective marks. You see, Calvin did not write where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered, there is a church of God. He said, where the word is truly preached and rightly heard, faith and repentance are what Dabney calls the mother graces. Does all that mean then, just with a word of conclusion? My children once said, I said finally seven times in a sermon. I've only said it twice so far. Does all this mean then that there are a number of discrete means of grace? No, listen to Dabney. We now see, he says, that there is a sense in which the revealed word is the uniform means of grace. It gives fullness and authority to natural theology. It guides, authorizes, and instructs our worship. It is symbolized in the sacraments. It shines through the providences, which do but illustrate it. So that the word is the means, after all, in all other means. Where the word is not, there is no holiness. We began with a Abrakel. Let me end with him. It is there in the scriptures that sins are held forth in their abominable nature, and spiritual life is revealed in its desirability. Scripture convicts, rebukes, threatens, and judges. It contains exhortations and various inducements. Christ is presented as the fountain of sanctification, and it contains the promises. All this the Holy Spirit applies to the hearts of believers, exercising and activating them unto sanctification, the Word of God being an instrument in the hand of God. And so the Scriptures are indeed the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God, the Shorter Catechism. And so in that sense, you see, the means of grace inevitably send us out into the world to live for Christ and to serve the Lord Christ. Because the sanctified life can never be selfish and introverted. It is union with the divine servant of the Lord, and is therefore a life devoted to the service of God. And so those who have best drunk from the means of grace are those who have been brought to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to manufacture means of grace. We thank you, Lord, for your Word, your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that in the frailty of our faith, you are pleased to bless us and do us good. We thank you, Lord, that you are the best of fathers, that you bend down to lisp to your babies. Oh, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, not so that we might preen ourselves and that others might look at us, but so that he might have the preeminence. And we ask it all and only for his sake. Amen.